And we need to send her, she sends cards to everybody. So we need to send her a card. Anyway, all right. Well, you should have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 2. And we're getting ready to look at some things in chapter 3. But all we're trying to do is to get a little bit more of a definition to be able to define and describe the works of darkness, which is the most general way of understanding it, and then in the three categories that we've looked at of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but to take that another level of definition, and it's just a little level, but it is nonetheless a little more. When Isaiah goes through, when God has Isaiah go through the day of wrath for Israel and looking at Israel's worthiness of it and why God is so provoked in the day of wrath, in chapters 2, 3, and 5 of Isaiah, he goes through the first course, or the first layer, so to speak, of information that's going to comprise the whole book of Isaiah and why Israel is indicted and worthy to go under the Lord's day of wrath. And it's just not something that they have indiscriminately done, but there's a very purposed way in which the adversary, through the redevelopment of his darkness and his night and the untruth of that darkness and everything, has worked together with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to bring the Israel into his lawful captivity. And then once the fifth course of punishment hits, they're going to be manipulated and sit in the midst of the world at large and be completely influenced by all that is going on in the world. So when God indicts them, he first of all does it in kind of the core issue being the pride of life. And that's what we got in all that terminology there in verse 10 and or 11 and 12, verse 17. And we've been talking about that when God is focusing on the details of his day, he's going to especially look at it with a particular work of darkness that, in connection with the implementation of the adversary's plan of evil on the earth, are works of darkness that kind of propel man along in following the course that he's charted. And he moves with great progressiveness to it and development to it. And it just keeps this pride of life, this one here, with this great haughtiness. And we'll learn about haughtiness coming up here a little later on. But this great prideful thinking, that's really the engine of it all. That kind of is, to use that expression, it greases the tracks. It keeps man in the course that Satan has charted for man. It keeps him propelling onward in that course, in going in the direction the adversary wants him to go. And so that basic concept of the pride of life ends up becoming an issue of great prideful thinking of man about himself in connection with his life in this world, with his existence on this earth, and with his role in it. And it goes, you see it, we could use example after example. I'm not even going to get into that. I'm going to let you deal with all the examples on your own. But it's very easy to see, especially in the day in which we live. You could say that about the day in which the people lived in the 1950s or 40s too. There was always this impending evolution of man that was being seen in the arts and in the sciences and all of these kinds of things whenever you lived. And you say, well, it's worse today. Well, of course it is, because today's not yesterday. It's basically, that's the rationale behind that. And if tomorrow comes, then this prideful thinking is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And it's one of the main things the adversary needs to move man along in the direction he wants man going. That's why you're being conditioned, folks. That's why they call a television show a television program. And I'm not saying that they're all evil, and but you're being programmed in one way or the other and conditioned in one way or the other. And I mean, that can be done well. That's what God is doing with his word. The effectual working of God's word working in your inner man is reprogramming it, or as God calls it, he says it's going to renew your mind. And that's exactly what needs to be done, because one or the other is going to happen. Either mankind is going to become more and more godly, through the effectual working of the Word of God as a justified member of the church, a body of Christ, or man is going to become more and more satanly. And by satanly, I don't necessarily mean, although some of it is there, that you're going to be more and more murderous. In fact, murder isn't even on here in view. I'm not trying to make light of murder. I mean, you go all the way back to Cain, see the significance of that. And Jesus talked about that, that Satan not only is a liar, but a murderer. That's a big, big thing. But when it comes to the works of darkness, the adversary is doing far more to manipulate and to condition and to move man along in the way he wants him to go. And that basic concept of the pride of life really becomes one of the great engines of it all. And really, you could, like I say, use just one term. To use the term God uses is the word haughtiness. Also, you get that repetition of that phrase, lofty looks, which needs a little more explanation as well. But haughtiness is an expression of great pride in connection with the kind of thinking that goes into that pride. When you talk about someone being haughty, you're not just talking about the... If all you meant was, well, that's a very proud thing, or he's very arrogant. Why in our English language do we have synonyms? Why do we have... Because there's shade of meaning. And when you talk about somebody being haughty, the shade of meaning that has that takes it beyond the issue of just simply pride of life, but haughtiness has to do with the kind of thinking that goes into the pride that he's involved in. Lofty looks is used to, in how you deal with others, right? We have other little expressions for it, like, you know, their nose is in the air. You don't talk about somebody's nose being on the ground, you talk about it being in the air. Well, if your nose is in the air, and I learned this ever since I got glasses, and you just point your nose where you want to look. So I'm not trying to, most of the time, my glasses still aren't right, but I'd be a lot worse without them. But you just, and I'm getting headaches every day because when you look at my screen at home on my computer, my head's up like this for about 8 hours a day. I'm doing this. And I have to keep enlarging the font size. But anyway, the lofty looks really, really has to do with that kind of bodily gesture concept of how you deal with others, with your expectations for the future. Lofty looks, what your destiny might be, and it too involves great prideful thinking, that whole lofty look concept. Well, here, in contrast once again to verse 10, the fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. There is an exalting in man's personal self as well as his collective self. But here's the thing, folks. Here's where it clicks in. It's specifically directed against God. That's the thing. It's one thing for a guy to be very proud of his sports accomplishments. And you know the way that you use the word pride or proud. When you're talking about a son or a daughter, I'm very proud of you, that you're not using that in a sinful sense. We know that. We know that by nature of the way we talk as English-speaking people, that word pride can be used in many different ways. But what we're talking about here, when we're talking about great prideful thinking and that word haughtiness, one of the things that marks that as different from any other shade of the word pride is that this is something that is specific, and you get this in this second chapter as you go through it. This is directed against God. That's the crisis point that was reached right there in Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned. When the world had come together under that Psalm 2 passage and they had joined forces against God, the Almighty God, and against His anointed, His Christ. That's what's going on here. This is great prideful thinking and exalting man's personal self and his collective self, all of mankind. But here's the kicker to it, against God. And that's where it crosses the line to becoming iniquity in God's sight. Now, I know that sounds, again, very elementary and very simple, but you have to make some connections with this. And what I mean by that is you have to realize that one of the very, it's very simple, basic, and elementary, but one of the most vitally important things that the adversary has to have developed within man as a part of the development of that whole world of the ungodly, and the development and the blackening of it and the thickening of it and the darkening of it and all the untruth of it, of his night, is for one of the core lifeblood works of darkness to have produced in man in order to accomplish what he needs for his finest hour. He needs some great prideful thinking that comes out of the basic pride of life concept. He's got to have that out here. So it's got to be here. It's got to be maintained throughout this dispensation of grace so that he can utilize it out there. And we can go all the way back to Isaiah 2 at the fifth course of punishment and see where that became such an offense in the nostrils of God and into the justice of God that he said, I'm going to one day have my day of wrath and judge that in righteous, wrathful judgment. Well, one of the things the adversary has to have, he has to have great prideful thinking that makes it so that man thinks of himself in such a way that, listen, isn't merely promoting himself. It's not just simply coming along saying, look what I did, look what I did, look what I did. But he crosses the line. He says, look what I did against you, God. Look what I did and you didn't. Look what I did without you, without your help, without your intrusion into my life. And one of the things you begin seeing in this country right now is this stealing of the will of the people of this country to say, I don't want God even in my life. Leave me alone. We legislate it. And you say, oh, this country's not that way. Ugh. You voted for these people. If this country isn't that way, why is Congress that way? That's all I have to say on the matter. If we're really not all that, well, then Congress shouldn't be, but they are. So that's a reflection of our country. And don't look at me like it's not, because that's how we still vote today. The idea is to get great prideful thinking that promotes man against God as per Psalm 2. And more than that, will not only desire to not have anything to do with the Almighty God, but there's a desire to take what belongs to Almighty God and put it resident within a man, a total human being. I'm not talking about a man like Jesus Christ who was absolute true humanity but also absolute and perfect deity at the same time. I'm talking about man is not satisfied, and that's because the adversary and his darkness and his works of darkness through the pride of life and the haughtiness of man is working so that man not only becomes so proud in his thinking, so lifted up and so lofty, but he's against God. And not only that, the idea is to take what resides only in God and put it within an actual man of Adam's race. And that's what he's going to do out there with that man of sin. That man of sin is not God. That antichrist that's going to exist out there is not God. He's not Christ, the real Christ. But the world, with Israel in its midst, is going to ascribe to him the attributes of deity. They're going to take the majesty and the glory of God and put it resident within a man. That's where this is going. A man of Satan's own choosing. And by doing so, all men can hope to have that same thing themselves. Do you realize that when that man of sin comes onto the scene here, that the world is going to worship him as God with the hope of being God themselves. Because if it can exist in him, it can exist in anybody. After all, aren't we all about equal rights? So if it's good for the adversary and his man of sin, it's got to be good for... Can you imagine saying that? If it's good, good? You're using the word good? If it's good for him, it's got to be good for me too. I won't be just like him. What have I just described, by the way? Did any passage in the Bible just flash through your mind? I'm not criticizing if nothing did. Maybe just, you know, chicken dinner is flashing through your mind right now. I don't know. Who said Eve? Yeah. Why did you say Eve?
Because that's what Satan said to her. Why can't you be like
that? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That goes all the way back to the original modus operandi of the adversary. What he was trying to do with a human race that it consisted of two people, he will accomplish out there with billions. And he'll use the same tactics that he used with the two. But it's not enough just to get man to be proud of his own self. The prideful thinking of haughtiness says that man is actually promoting himself against the God Most High and putting the attributes, what belongs only to God, in a man. And by doing that, All men can hope to have that for themselves, become God themselves, which, like I say, was promoted back in the Garden of Eden. It'll be promoted again out there, that same lie. Well, Paul talks about, what he talks about, by the way, this also harkens me back to even this period of time, not just back here, but when the New World Order began, when the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, when he was presenting the gospel of Christ, he talks about back there in Romans 1:21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. You see, after the New World Order, after the flood took place and the New World Order begins, Satan is trafficking in the same thing he was trafficking in the Garden of Eden. Paul goes back to the time of when the Tower of Babel takes place, when the Gentile world became unfit for God's use, where God gave them up and gave them up and gave them over finally. And when he talks about that, he says, because when they knew God, they glorified... By the way, they knew him. That's going to be true out here as well. They're going to know him. But they glorified him not. They glorified him not. What does it say there in verse 10? And for the glory of his majesty. They're going to glorify him not. They want his glory to reside in a man and in themselves and not in him. And Paul says, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. That all got underway back in Genesis 10 and 11. And the end result, that got underway back here, and out here is where the end result of it's going to take place. The vanity of their imaginations will be and fully take place out there when Satan has his finest hour and the man of sin is on this earth. But the root of the whole thing was when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. There's that haughtiness, that great, sinful, prideful thinking that promotes man against God and takes what God has only reserved for himself and puts it in a man. And they took the glory of God that he said he would not give to another, and they applied it to others, and they will end up applying it to themselves to the complete satisfaction of the adversary. That's what he wants, that's what he needs for the world to be doing when his man of sin is here, so that they will easily be manipulated into following the course that he has charted. And under the basic title up there, we've got the basic title, The Works of Darkness. The plan and purpose of the adversary is to work that pride of life issue and that great prideful thinking or haughtiness issue in man to its climax point, where just as the Lord recorded back there when he was on this earth in his earthly ministry in John chapter 5, that's that famous passage when he said, I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, and he will out here, him ye will receive. And when they do, and they will ascribe to that man the glory of God. They'll ascribe to him the very attributes of God himself, of deity, that they didn't ascribe, by the way, to the real Christ. Remember how they tried every way they could to say that he was just doing magic tricks? Those are the connections that you need to make. They didn't want to say that Jesus of Nazareth had any deity at all. He was just a carpenter. Nobody knows really who his father was. From Nazareth, and as they said, nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. Well, my understanding is that they're going to do that for the ultimate issue of the deification of themselves. That's where this is all going. Just like it was promised to Eve in the garden. As their great prideful thinking puts them in that ultimate satanic frame of mind. And the ultimate satanic frame of mind is going to occur out there right when Satan has his finest hour and is able to produce the man of sin on this earth. Remember that the ultimate end of ungodliness is what? Satanliness. I will be like the Most High. And if, now who uttered those words? I will be like the Most High. Lucifer, who became Satan. Is he or is he not a created being? Yes. He is a created being, right? So he is not God. He does not have omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. He has none of those things, right? He is an angelic being, but he is not God. All right. If he can do that, his ultimate goal is to be like the Most High. That is a creature, a created being, who is saying that he wants to be that. It is not a far step when we are actually created with the possibilities, with the capacity of being godlike, for that to be something that is the goal of man himself. And so it becomes the ultimate coup d'etat, where Satan will come along and make it so that man's whole desire is to become like God himself. In other words, join Satan in his last I will. That not only does the adversary out here say, I will be like the Most High, but the collective voice of the population of the world will say, I too will be like the Most High. And then the adversary can look at God and say, what are you going to do now? You really think these people were worth the sacrifice of your son? They hate you. They love me. Instead of what Psalm 2 says, kiss the son and live, they're going to kiss the adversary. Well, that's a little bit of what's going on there in that indictment in Isaiah chapter 2. Haughtiness, great prideful thinking. That's a further amplification of the pride of life, which is a further amplification of the works of darkness. Well, let's get one more out here. Let's look at the next one. This is going to be fun. The next general category of the works of darkness, the lust of the eyes. Come over you don't have to come over. Let's move on to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Now again, Israel is particularly in view here. I understand that. And hopefully you have no problem with the context and what's going on here. This moves on from chapter 2, but it's going to now turn focus upon another of these three issues of the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and it's going to be the middle one. Israel's in view, but they're viewed as being in the midst of the heathen Gentile nations. By the way, he mentioned idolatry already in chapter 2, And, you know, it's everybody was getting their nose out of joint because, was it the Taliban or ISIS or somebody was over in some place in the Middle East and they were destroying old Babylonian and Assyrian god, you know, stuff. Honestly, that's the first thing that group's ever done that I'd like. I like that. And it might make some museum curator pass out, but that stuff should have been torn down and destroyed long time ago. What in the world is it doing sitting over there? Which, by the way, I'm not positive of this, but if it's where I think it is actually sitting in the original land grant that was given to Abraham for Israel. By the way, when the day of the Lord's wrath hits, he's not going to come to the Smithsonian and go, he's not going to go to the Louvre and go, I'm not going to touch anything there. No, every museum with all those goodies in them are going to go too. Yeah. When you have the baptism of fire out there, the one thing you can always rely upon to get a frame of reference for it is Sodom and Gomorrah. God took some fire and brimstone and destroyed that pretty well. Even to this day, they say that a bird can't fly across the end of the Dead Sea down there without dying. That it's a mess down there. Anyway, so the idolatry thing has been brought up here, but when you've got chapter 3 coming along, you've still got Israel sitting there in the midst of the heathen Gentile nations and their ungodliness and their darkness. Let's pick it up. Let's come down here and pick it up at verse 9. What I really want is down a little farther, but to get some context here, let's pick it up at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them." Again, this is the indictment against the vain religious apostate system of Israel that is now woven together with the world at large. "The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe to their soul." Now let me stop right there for a moment. When you get into chapter 3 and what we're going to be dealing with in chapter 5, some of these woes match up to what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was here in his earthly ministry in Matthew 23, when he presents those 8 woes. And I'm not going to go into all of that right now, but if some of this sounds familiar, that's where we studied it. I don't know how many years ago that was. But anyway, he goes, "Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Oh, yeah. "Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts." Now we'll stop right there for a moment. Now, the Lord is going to go on and deal with those called, in the next verse, the daughters of Zion. Now I wanted to read these verses because a very important thing is brought up there, and you saw it. It's Sodom. Remember, sitting back here, we don't have it on this particular chart, but sitting back here in about Genesis chapter 19, you have S.G., Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was to be a what? An N sample. Not just an X sample. An N sample is that if you don't watch that and follow that and make sure that you're getting out of that what you need to get out of it, it's to your own peril. You're going to have a rough time. That was to be an ensample to the remaining time on this earth, including this dispensation of grace. Sodom and Gomorrah stand as an ensample to us. I don't know what's going to happen to our nation, but The S there in USA could easily be the United Sodomites of America. I could see it coming to that. You say, oh, never. Okay. Well, it's going to be a fun ride, whatever. But here we have the daughters of Zion are going to get called up in the next verse. See that in verse 16? Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion, I'll come back to Sodom in a moment. The daughters of Zion are haughty. What I'm after here is he's going to begin dealing with these ones specifically called the daughters of Zion. And they're focused upon as kind of the acme or the pinnacle or the epitome of what these verses describe. And though they're literally daughters of Zion, they act as a representative for everything that's being described here. It's kind of like what Paul uses when he talks about silly women. Silly women isn't just talking about females. A man can be a silly woman. It's an expression that's used for everybody involved in such stuff. But what I'm after is that's kind of like what the daughters of Zion issue is here. Notice verse 9 once again. That's the reason why Sodom is brought up there. When he talks about the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare. Notice, they're not just sinning like they did in Sodom. They declare it. They declare their sin. Would you say that's out of the closet? Yeah, I'd say so. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Now, when it comes to the daughters of Zion, there's reason why the Lord makes a parallel between Sodom and them. And it's not just what God has dealt with them about in connection with Sodom already. In Isaiah chapter 1, God's already dealt with Israel about Sodom. He's brought it up before. But God has a particular sin in mind here. One that Sodom did not hide either. One that Sodom is more well known for than anyone than any other. Let's read verse 16. Just a couple verses here. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, notice how this builds upon the pride issue, and walk with stretched forth necks, that's interesting, and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. Oh, this is going to get real. Their secret parts. What in the world is going on here? I did not know the Bible talked that way. Well, on down from here, the Lord then goes on to deal with the expressions of their ungodliness. And you can get into that on your own if you want to go through the rest of the chapter. But and their appearance comes up here. And the way in which they purposely dress, and the way in which they purposely express their haughtiness. And it comes out through that. But note particularly verse 16, the issue of their what? Wanton eyes. In which they, a haughty daughter of Zion, when she wanted to attract those who fulfilled her wantonness, she would do so with wanton eyes. But that's why the wanton eyes are mentioned there, because they're the attractant. They're one of the first things that allures and attracts to fulfill her wantonness. And here the Lord mentions the haughtiness that he's already mentioned up in chapter 2. So you've got the great prideful thinking going on. And he now brings another issue in on top of that in connection with him having his day of wrath and something that he abhors and has to judge because it is so offensive in iniquity to his own being. And notice also what the Lord says here at the end of verse 17, that he will discover their secret parts. And the reason why he will do that is because that's the very thing that they want to utilize the most. Now, folks, that's what I'm calling it. her secret parts. You say, well, can you be any more specific than that? No. Because why? I don't have to be. One of the things you learn about the Bible, as you read through the Bible, it's fascinating to me. God describes some really horrible things. I'm trying to think about what I want to do in the time I got left. There is a particular godly modesty involved in the way God talks about things. I alluded to this before, back in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah got drunk and Ham walked in on him and saw his nakedness. The Bible will talk about the nakedness of the father. And by the way, in some cases, that's a phrase that you really need to get a handle on. In some cases, even when you see a husband's wife naked, they call it the nakedness of the husband or the nakedness of the father. And when Canaan did, the Bible doesn't describe it. Now, in time past, I've tried to talk about, was it a homosexual act? Was it this or was it that? I don't know what. But one thing I am absolutely sure of, Canaan, as I said before, was a sex pervert. I know he was because I know what he did in his lineage and everything decries sexual perversion. And there's again, this is a real easy thing to preach on and to just hammer away at, a sexual perversion and all this kind of thing, and it's easy to have sermons on. But what we're after is not just looking at the perverse sexual nature of it, but what lies behind it. And there is something that lies behind it. There's a reason why this is one of the big three when it comes to the works of darkness. The lust of the eyes. Wanton eyes. And one of the reasons for that we'll get into when we get into the chambering and the wantonness and all of this kind of thing. So if you go away today thinking, well, I didn't really get a lot of detail, the detail's coming. We got to start somewhere. And to be quite honest with you, it's not the most comfortable subject for me to talk about, you know, to all of you. But we're all of the same body, and we need to be honest where the Bible's honest. But when the Bible comes along and it talks about uncovering the nakedness of his father, that's as far, the Bible won't, God won't go any further than that. There's some things God will describe, but he determines that he'll come to a point and stop. And you see that, by the way, come up over in, I'm going to hold my place here, you see that come up over in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul describes what us Gentiles were like. Let me see if I can find it. Just give me a second. I didn't write the verse down, so I'm having to find it. When Paul says, after he's talking about you're the children of light, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all, verse 9, in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 11, he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. In other words, God will come along and he'll say, I could describe what they're doing, but I won't. He comes up to a point and he says, that's enough. You know what where we're going with this. And so when he comes along and he talks about their secret parts, back there in Isaiah chapter 3, And he mentions there the wanton eyes, and in verse 17 he will discover their secret parts. That's what you're thinking is probably what it is. And the reason why he's going to do that is because that is the very thing that these daughters of Zion desire to utilize the most, and what they have been utilizing the most to get what they want. And this is the reason why they dress like they dress, as described here, and why they do what they do, because it's all for the satisfaction of their secret parts. And everybody in this room should say, that sounds familiar. Just sit down and watch commercials for about 3 minutes and you'll see. That sounds familiar. It seems like everything that's being done today is for the satisfaction of our secret parts. That's what wantonness is all about. And that's what the further development of the lust of the eyes is all about. Wantonness, especially sexual wantonness. That's what the further development is about. You have the haughtiness of great prideful thinking. You have sexual wantonness. That's what chambering, and the actual word wantonness is in our list of sins that are mentioned there by the Apostle Paul. These are things that we are going to put some armor of light on. We're not just going to come along with darkness against darkness and say, that's wrong. Heavens, a dog knows it's wrong. We have to be more intelligent than a dog. We have to be that's by the way, the dog reminds me of what I said on Wednesday. That's why Paul, or not Paul, but Peter, who writes about what the Gentile nations are going to be doing with Israel in their midst, talks about those Gentile dogs returning to their vomit. What is the United States doing today? They're doing exactly what every Gentile nation ever did, returning to its vomit. I know it's not a pretty thing to hear right before lunch. But that's the truth of it. And one of the things that we've got to be is sober-minded. We have to not be influenced by the course of this world, but by what our Father says. And we're about ready to do some battle in this darkness, to put on some armor of light. We're not going to spend every single Bible class from here on out talking about sexual sins and all this kind of thing, but we've got to understand what's going on here, because you're going to be set out on your own to fight a battle. The truth is, this sexual wantonness also works itself out to the advantage of the adversary, to his plan and his purpose in his final hour, in his finest hour. And that's because when you get out there and that man of sin comes on, there's some great, here's a word that the whole nation and world likes to champion. There's some great liberty that man clamors for. Brother, it's not just liberty against, I want to be free and liberated against all that. What was one of the things in the 60s that women called their generation? Women's liberation. And what was it most characteristically marked by? Burning what? Bras. You laugh. I was playing with my G.I. Joes when all that was going on. 1968 was a wreck for this country in more ways than one, but in Jefferson, Indiana, it was one of the best years I ever had. Me and my G.I. Joes, we fought the Battle of the Bulge in my backyard. I was oblivious to what was going on in Vietnam and other places. But that's the concept that lies behind this revolution, is liberty. I want to be free. I don't want any restraints. There's great liberty that man clamors for and takes great pride in and pleasure in and conducts himself much like the daughters of Zion do. And it's a liberty, it's a liberty, a freedom of their own desires. And the issue of unrestrained fulfillment of those things. And words and concepts like perverseness, immorality, obscenity, indecency, all lose their meaning in light of this liberty. In a sense, all those words and their meaning are legislated away. And that's where it's going. And that's why I say, and we don't have time to go into all of this, but that's why I say, when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah and what went on there, in fact, I want to show you one thing. All I can do is touch on something here and leave it. Come over to Genesis 19 real quick. Just a couple of things real fast here and we'll end this. Genesis 19. This is the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and what was going on there. Look at verse I don't have time to get into all of this, but when the description is made, God gives oftentimes some very important details in some very generic terms. Look at what he says here in verse 4. He says, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." And that's know in the biblical sense. But the little detail that most people miss is sitting there in verse 4. But it says, "The men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round." Look at this little addition of information. "Both old and young." What are they doing? What does that imply? It implies, and by the way, that's not just people in your family. That's the old men and the young men of the city. That implies that the young generation are taught that behavior. From the time they're born, they're brought up that way. It's reiterated again down in verse 11. "And they smote the men that were at the door." This is the angels when they stepped. "They smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great." So you've got old and young, small and great. And that's why I say that and maybe a couple of other things that I don't have time to get into here today, but if my understanding's correct, and it may not be, I may have to adjust this, but what was going on back here, my understanding is they were doing that because it was actually legislated that they do that. In other words, the city of Sodom had come along and made it law that you teach your children from the time they're born, they're going to be taught homosexuality and all of these other sexual perversions are just, that's just part of our freedom. That's just part of our liberty. That's just part of us being able to satiate every desire that we want. And you have to teach that. In other words, it was legislated. You think we're far from that in this country? No. But the thing of it is, when we do go that route, we're not the first country or the first city to do it. It's all been done before. That's kind of the laugh of it. You could laugh if it wasn't so sad. That these geniuses that are running around, running everything that we elect, they think they're coming up with something new. None of it's new. And if you really want to get your eyes open to some things, and we're not going to do this today because it's just too nauseating. I can't bring myself to do it after all this. I'm going to have to go wash my mouth out anyway. But sometime this week, maybe you can get yourself to read the 18th chapter of Leviticus. That'll be an eye-opener. This is where, under the law, and by the way, this is, I know what happens today. If Christians cite this passage to a homosexual, they'll always come along and say, "Well, do you do all the other things it says to do in Leviticus?" No, and the Christian will be embarrassed and he'll go crawl away under a rock somewhere because the homosexual just destroyed him. And that's because the average Christian doesn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. They don't know how to be able to defend this position out of anything other than the book of Leviticus, and they can always get themselves into a corner and run their nose into a door. So I'm not trying to say that this is in the law, but it is certainly God's attitude. And when God puts this into the law, it's a reflection of His absolute righteousness and His absolute norms and standards of holiness as He put them into written form. So it is the thinking of God. I don't care if it is under the law. It is the way God thinks and views things. And He goes into such things here as not only laying down with men with men, women, but also with the animals. And this is another one of the things that men and animals had so diseased one another that even the animals had to be destroyed because man had so infected them and become infected by them so badly that he threatened his own existence on this earth. That's where man went with his liberty. And another thing, just to show you, look at, if you turn there, verse 25, the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Israel puked. The land threw up. And it vomited out her inhabitants. And then those inhabitants, mixed up with the Gentiles, go right back to their vomit. And there it is. That's how it's happening. And there's far more to this, and there's far more destructiveness to this than you could ever imagine. Because this starts striking at relationships between man and wife, between mother, father, and children, children and their parents, and between the makeup of a godly family. So that when that gets redefined and reshaped, you can be wed to another, you can be joined to another, you can have another relationship established, and it is nothing but an absolute abhorrence of what a family should be. But you're going to, the world will say, that's a family. Well, anyway, I don't know if any of that helps, but or maybe just hurt everything. But all I'm after is that this is a serious issue and part of the works of darkness, and we can't just pussyfoot around it. We have to realize what it is. We're not going to get into anything past what the Word of God describes, but the Word of God has an awful lot to say about it, not just because God is a prude and a old fogey and out of touch and all of these other things, but because God understands exactly what those relationships can form and what they can do when they are broken and can be attached to another. And it goes way beyond prudeness. If that's a word, is prudeness even a word? But the lust of the eyes, sexual wantonness, the pride of life, haughtiness of great prideful thinking. Now, on Wednesday night, we'll put this last one up here under the lust of the flesh. But we're going to have to stop right now for today, and that's enough. And again, we'll be looking at Isaiah 5 on Wednesday night, and we'll continue on then. So with our heads bowed, unless there's any comments or questions, anything burning right now that you want to ask or say. Steve. Yeah. Yeah, I see what you're saying. My understanding was that was a really godly understanding of government and the breaking, unless that's where your thinking is going, but it's the breaking with what God established government for, to start to make government now into a way to regulate all of the behavior of mankind. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's why the Antichrist isn't just a religious leader, he's a political leader as well. Yeah, he's going to have the answers for the whole world, seemingly. That's good. All right? Yeah.
It's a very basic question, and if the answer is elaborate and detailed, we can just talk about it later. But you said the other night that Sodom and Gomorrah, that God had no choice but to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In looking at our society and where the inevitable will probably happen, why will we not be judged for the sins of that Sodom and Gomorrah mindset, whereas they were? We, I think, will just pretty much implode. We're going to kill ourselves. He said here in the class that God isn't going to judge us. Basically, it's us that's going to judge ourselves. Yet he had to judge. Now, I know it's obviously we're discerning from my division, but why did he have to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? I guess this is a two-part question. Why did he have to destroy them? Abraham knew better not.
Well, yeah, I think, you know, maybe saying God had to might have been harsh because God...
I might be paraphrasing what you said, but it was pretty... I think you sort of said
that. Yeah, I probably did. But, you know, God being God, he can do whatever he wants to do. But his justice had to respond to that in judgment and destroy it. And that was because not only were they involved in this kind of sin, but everything that they were involved in was something that was almost like matching the works of darkness in a sin. He didn't destroy the world, but that one central location he did destroy because of, all I can say is because of what it threatened as far as the works of darkness and the adversary's use of them at that time. And plus, he wanted to make it an ensample so that the entire rest of the way we would have something to look back on. Now, when it comes to the United States of America and everything, and really the whole world right now, he's holding that back because we're here.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
Okay.
And, buddy, I'm telling you, if he takes us out now, there's nothing holding that back. And if we're still a viable nation, we'll, you know, incur that wrath as well. The body of Christ will be gone. And that's we really are, as Paul almost uses that expression, in the way. We are in the way for his wrath right at the moment. So he's got to be, he's long-suffering right now because we're here. But when he takes the body of Christ off the earth, there's nothing holding it back. And so there's going to be the ramping up of the adversary's finest hour out here, but it's all going to start going just as if this whole thing never was here. And the reconciled world will go back to the way it was. It won't be reconciled again. You'll have the middle wall of partition, the Jew and the Gentile, like they were before. And God will complete with every detail what he was going to do in his program with Israel. But I think he had to do this back here because of what it threatened as far as the policy of evil taking an unfair upper hand, but also because he made that as an ensample to the rest of the world to look back on, which just compounds their guiltiness when he does judge. He goes to great pains to make sure that when that judgment takes place, nobody can ever say he was unfair in anything that he did. That's my understanding of it. But yeah, I mean, you look at what's going on and today, it's just crazy out there. But Yeah. And the whole, whatever light the body of Christ does provide will be gone. I mean, I think that's why our country did become one of the great countries, nations of the world, was because of the light of the gospel that was within the country for a while. But that light was attacked, and that light has been so badly put out that there's very few that have it today. And it's not something unusual. I mean, the United States isn't the only country that's done that. All the countries go the way of the Gentiles. That's good. Good, 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 good. Anything else? Didn't ruin your dinner, I hope, your lunch, so. All right. Well, let's bow in prayer and we'll get out. Well, Heavenly Father, we do humbly bow before you today with great thankfulness for being recipients not only of your word but of your grace, and to be able to be in a position of being trained to go into battle and put on some armor of light and make an impact upon this earth that is only the beginning of that impact. We thank you, Father, for the clear information you give in your word and for your Spirit who leads us through your word and through the curriculum for our education, and that we can all come out of it being conformed into the image of your dear Son. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters we have dealt with from your word this morning. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that we might have not only the eternal life that we can enjoy, but the sanctified life that we can have right now, and deploy this doctrine into the details of our lives to your honor and to your glory, and to making an impact upon the adversary and his policy of evil. We thank you for this opportunity this morning. We are very humbled by being in this this service of being good soldiers for Jesus Christ, and we take it very seriously as we continue to manifest the changes that are happening in our hearts as we are conformed to the image of Christ and edified unto godliness. We give you all of the thanks for these things and pray all of these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.